mentioned everybody to take it on yourself to invite and bring a neighborhood child or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew or somebody. We have a bunch of our teens who will be helping to do this activity on Saturday, and it'll be over by about 1 o'clock, so it'll be a good day for everybody. And if you'll help us to pray for that and invite people. You got spared last week a study of the Balaam story. That's what you would have gotten to study from Numbers. This past week, the readings from our daily Bible reading are here. Psalms 142 through 148, Numbers chapters 27 through 34, and then the last two chapters of Isaiah, the little book of Obadiah, and then the first two chapters of Joel, and then in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter and a half of that book, and then basically the first five chapters of 1 Timothy. I think actually it went through 1 Timothy 6:2 or 6:1, something like that. Out of those readings, what lessons stood out to you? What were your favorites? What was the most thought-provoking thing that you ran across in your reading? Okay, Ruth.
Psalm 145.
All right, Psalm 145. What about that psalm really sticks with? All right, the idea in Psalm 145 of the praise that is due to the Lord, not only for His character, for His mighty power, but simply because the character of the Lord. What strikes me in this chapter is how it dwells on His faithfulness and His kindness and His being near to everybody, His goodness. God is to be praised because He's worthy of it, in other words. Anyone else? Anything stand out to you? Clay?
Well, I'm always impressed with Moses that got to look into the land.
All right.
But he didn't get to go there.
All right.
I always thought God shouldn't have done it.
We find out that what God is trying to save us from must be awfully important. That Moses' failure to sanctify God in the eyes of the people makes it such that he gets to go up and look over into the land, but he doesn't get to enter the land. That's a thought-provoking thing. Anything else? Any other passage that stood out to you? Dennis?
I mentioned this in my class Sunday, but I like Isaiah 65:24, which reminds us that before we call upon the Lord, He will answer.
Yeah.
While we're speaking, He will hear. That kind of blends in with the thoughts we see in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit making intercessions for us.
Yes, one of the great blessings of the New Covenant. Before we call on Him, He answers us. And since I gave you the chance and no one else brought up a passage, and since Dennis has just introduced mine, let's move to our thought for this evening. I want to take a little broader look at Isaiah 65, which Dennis has just mentioned. And the reason for my choice of this chapter is really this statement, verse 17. Look at that. Think of it just against the background of some of the things that have happened in the natural world in the last 2 weeks, and some of the things that we've seen go on in our lives here within the last week or two in terms of health or even of loss. And think about this great statement where God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered." Now, if I could gather up everything that that must mean, I would consider myself to be blessed. There are a lot of things about the world that I could wish that I had could forget having seen or heard. There are some things about life that I could wish that I did not remember having done or said or been a part of. The idea of there being a new heavens and a new earth is one that certainly captures imaginations. It's a phrase that's used at least twice in the New Testament. Remember 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 and then Revelation 21, verse 1 beginning, this thought is used. And I don't know but what it's not appropriate just to say that for some reason, when we've thought of the inheritance that God has in mind for His children, we use certain phrases, either heaven or eternal life, and we forget that the Bible also describes this as the city. Remember the city built four square that we sing about sometimes, the garden where there's the tree of life and the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God, and these trees are on both sides of the river and they yield their fruit in all seasons. That picture of a garden. I think maybe a kingdom is another idea, the kingdom that the Lord rules over, that's eternal and all of that. These are all pictures of the same thing. And for some reason, I think we have neglected this one, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not sure if it's because we react somewhat to the premillennial system of thought, which assumes that the Lord he doesn't have any other kingdom and He's going to establish a literal earthly one headquartered at Jerusalem and all of that. Maybe we react to that literalistic or materialistic idea in some ways, but this thought has something that is wonderful to contemplate and is a real encouragement to God's family, and I thought it might be well if we gave some thought to it tonight. What is Isaiah 65 talking about? This chapter is it's sort of mirrored in reverse order in chapter 66 of Isaiah. And these two chapters conclude the message of this wonderful book by talking about judgment and then blessing. And judgment and then blessing in chapter 65, and then blessing and then judgment in chapter 66, to try to say to the Lord's people that there's a that He's not absent and He hasn't forgotten, and it's worth it to be faithful to Him. Bear that in mind. Now, what's the chapter talking about? There are three, what I'm calling here, internal, contextual landmarks in Isaiah 65 that tell us what the chapter is about. And this will be real important while we think here. If I bring up the phrase new heavens and a new earth, and there's no picture frame on that, then my imagination can run wild. I can make it mean whatever I want to. But the fact is, there are some things about this that pin it down somewhat, that give it some attachment to the overall plan of God. Now, for example, in verse 16, I think verse 16 is a key thought in this chapter. It mentions the God of truth, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. The only place in the Bible where that title of God is used, and truth in the Hebrew is amen. So this is the God of amen. Now why would he be referred to this way? Usually in the historical books and sometimes the Psalms, God is referred to as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Usually that way. Why would it be referred to in this chapter as the God of truth? Well, he's the God who keeps his promises. And we're going to find out that these folks, they're thinking now that God is has just hushed up and he's not doing anything about anything. Maybe you think that sometimes in your life. That's what this chapter is about, the God who keeps his promises. Now, in verses 10 and 11, another landmark is noted. At the end of verse 10, notice he says, and this is said to people who are used to thinking that you're either a physical descendant of Abraham or you're not. And if you're blessed, it's because of your physical lineage. And in this chapter, God will talk to us about him having a people which is decided not on the basis is if you're a descendant of a physical descendant of Abraham or not, but on the basis of whether you have sought the Lord. That's the end of verse 10. For my people who have sought me, or whether you are someone who has forsaken the Lord and forgotten his holy mountain and so forth at the beginning of verse 11. So this is not going to be a passage that dwells on a physical nation centered on the law of Moses. If you just think about it, this will be based on God having a people who have been seeking him and not a people who've just forgotten all about him, forsaken him completely and so forth. And then the third thing is verse 25. There are two clues here that I think are important. One of them is that the dust shall be the serpent's food. What event in the Bible does that call to your mind? All right, the consequences of sin in Genesis 3, where because he has beguiled and tempted and brought sin into the world, then the serpent ends up crawling in the dust. And this brings into my mind the idea of the head of the serpent being crushed and God defeating his enemy in that way. And then in verse 25 also, where it mentions the wolf and the lamb grazing together and the lion eating straw like the ox, that striking image is really developed more in Isaiah chapter 11, where the Messiah is predicted and where his work in creating peace is described and bringing harmony where there hasn't been. So this chapter is the new heavens and the new earth is created not simply through God's speaking or creating power like you find in Genesis 1, but through the work of the Messiah, in which God's enemy, the evil one, our enemy, is defeated by what the Messiah does. Now, if you start out with those three markers, God's keeping his promises, he's going to have a people who seek him, and they'll be produced by the work of the Messiah, then we have a framework now for discussing this. Now, with that in mind, let's broaden the lens a little bit, and I want to show you the external to this particular chapter, at least, the clues here in the context that will help us to see why what we've just talked about is important. There's these chapter divisions are not in the original, and there is more of a connectedness here than maybe we realize at first glance. Look at chapter 63 and verse 19, where there is a prayer to God from the prophet representing the people. It's a confession. It is a prayer for his help. And he says, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled." In other words, a confession. We've turned into a people who are conducting ourselves as if we've never heard of you. And the prayer really in chapter 64 in verse 1 is for God to just tear open the heavens and come and do something about this. And look at the way it happens. At verse 5, I didn't put this up here, but the prophet says, in our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? And then a key statement, verse 7. Now let me read a little more than what I have up here. He says, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. Now this phrase here is a key thought in Isaiah, from Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2 onward. The idea that God has hidden his face from us. And remember, in that chapter it says, look, God hasn't, his arm is not shortened, his hand is not slackened, God isn't absent, it's your sins who've hidden his face from you. That idea, and that's kind of what's being dwelt on here. And then at the end of chapter 64, will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And I want you to bear in mind this thought. The issue in Isaiah 65 is whether God is going to keep silent in the face of the evil and the failure of the people who should have known him. That's the issue. And God's going to say, remember the previous three thoughts, I'm going to keep my promises, I'm going to have a people who choose to follow me, and I'm going to have that people as a result of the work of the Messiah. I won't be silent. Now, with that in mind, real quickly, let's work our way toward the thought of the new heavens and the new earth that's here. God says, here I am, here I am. Does that sound like a God who is silent to you? Here I am, here I am. God, why are you silent? Where would you think the problem is in that equation I've just described? All right, it's here, isn't it? It's on our end of the equation. I'm reading the ESV here. I was ready to be soft. Or I have permitted myself to be sought, I think the New American Standard has, by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I want to point out to you that Paul in Romans 10 and at verse 20, applies this verse here to God's willingness to accept the Gentiles, the nations. So I think Paul is qualified to tell us what this is talking about, and if we take it that way, it helps us. Now, on the other hand, to the Jewish people, I spread out my hands, you know, like a mama or daddy holding out their hands to a little one. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. You know, most of us know what it's like to have a little one reach up for us. This is God reaching out for his people and them turning away to their own devices. And then accusing him of being silent, not being interested. So you see kind of where we have the takeoff from. This is a chapter, it has to be a new earth in order for God to be able to accept both Jew and Gentile, because under the old covenant, he couldn't have done that. He was in covenant relationship with the descendants of Abraham, you see. And so something new is required here, and you can see it now. What happens in verses 2 and following, let me back up here. There are the two thoughts from verses 1 and 2. And then the next section is a description of this people who are following their own devices. God's saying, here I am, here I am. And they're saying, here we go, here we go. Our own way, our own way. And I've tried to sort of summarize the thoughts that I see here in verses 3 and following. What are their own devices? Well, they're people who are offering sacrifices to pagan gods. And the key thing here is if you notice in verse 3, they're provoking God to his face continually by sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, like the nations would, not making offerings on the altar at the temple like they would have been doing if they'd been honoring God's law. They're out to please pagan gods, and they think their lives are going to get somewhere that way. For answers about how to live or what their future holds, they go out to the graveyard and sit there in the secret hours of the night trying to communicate with the dead. And they're not going to get any answers that way. They satisfy, and I have it in quote here, their hunger with the uncleanness. And when it talks here in verse 4 about their eating pig's flesh and so forth, it's not merely the disobeying of the food laws of Leviticus 11 that's under consideration. If you compare this phrase here with chapter 66 and verse 17, you'll notice that they're engaging in, it's connected with paganism and idolatry, the defiling kinds of things like that. There's no satisfaction in that kind of thing. And then next, having done all this, they consider themselves to be too holy for the average person to touch or to get around. This is almost sickening to think about. But it says, verse 5, having done all the things we've just mentioned, they say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. They sound holy to you? They not only have had their own hearts, their own lives impacted by the idolatry, but their attitudes are such. And I want you to see what happens. This God says, this is provoking me to my face. Verse 3, the problem with sin is always the statement it offers about what you think of God. When I sin, the real problem with it is what my sin indicates that I think of God. And that's what he's saying. It's provoking him to his face. And then he says, it's like smoke in his nostrils, not the sweet-smelling aroma of a sacrifice, but the smoke in your nostrils that makes you cough and gag and you can't stand, like your neighbor's leaves burning or something like that, you know, that kind of thing. And then it virtually guarantees, therefore, that God will not be silent. Now, please note that verse 6 is connected to chapter 64 and verse 12. Everybody, look at your Bible. Do you see that? The prayer was, will you keep silent? Verse 6 says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. I will repay. And the people will receive the results of their insults that they have engaged in toward God. So you got a God who is trying to say, here I am, here I am. And you got a people who are saying, we don't care, we don't care. And God says in this situation then that he will have for himself a remnant, a people who will not ignore his invitation or his call. And I'll have to hurry with this part of it. This is verses 8 through 12. And I tried to show you here in the contrast between these statements, the point that I think is here. God says, I'm going to have offspring, and I have this land. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell in it. Not just the people who think they're too holy, my servants. And they'll be the ones, at the end of verse 11, who have sought me. For my people who have sought me, they have had me first, they've been seeking me, they've been loyal to me, they care about what is my will and what is my way, and that will, because I'm paying attention to people who have sought me, I will destine to the sword those who didn't answer when I called, verse 12, didn't listen when I spoke, and who chose what I did not delight in. God wants a people who delight in what He delights in. Now think about if I was a more exciting speaker, I'd think of a way to make this dawn on us. Think about what we're saying. God wants people, I'm going to just use, for example, it's the easiest example I can think of. God wants a people who'll be with His people to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day because that's what they really want to be doing. Not because they would rather be fishing, but they feel like God would get them. That's a simple illustration, but it has so many other applications. The idea, God wants a people who delight in what He delights in. And the reason is, if they don't, then they're not going to end up pursuing a way that's good for them. They'll be like children who mess up as soon as they're out of their parents' sight. They turn into tragedy in that way. So that's that part of the chapter. And this results now, this is an important part of this study, this results in a necessary separation between the people who were going their own way and the people who are delighting in what God delights in. Can you see that this is necessary? The thought of judgment is not, and of a separation, this, the clearest places where this is taught in the Bible are in the parables of Jesus, the judgment parables of Jesus. He talked about this more than anybody else, and He used the phrase from the end of the book of Isaiah, their worm shall not die, their fire will not be quenched, Isaiah 66 and verse 24. And He's trying to illustrate that this separation takes place. What started in the affections of people and what they delight in end up in the experiences of people. And think about this in verse 13. Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. And the you here are the ones who chose what God did not delight in. I don't think it's just physical experience we're talking about here. One will be satisfied, the other one won't. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. You'll feel like you're withering away. You'll always feel like something is missing, that you're empty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame, He says. And then my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. And then verse 15, I've reversed it here for the sake of my little chart. God's servants will be called by another name, a new name. But He says, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. They'll use your name for a curse. My chosen will use your name for a curse. And this is an illustration of the difference between the experience of a man who fears the Lord and one who doesn't. Now, I've left us hardly any time for this last part, but just think about now the picture that's painted here. The Lord says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered. And here's a way to try to simplify it a little bit. First, in verses 18 and 19, let me just read them. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. He says, he uses now the things that are now to try to illustrate the new. The only thing the prophet knows to illustrate the new is to use what the people are familiar with, and he uses Jerusalem to speak about the center of the lives of God's people. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people for a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Please note the parallel between Jerusalem and my people. Hebrews 12 uses this, and Revelation 21 uses this to talk about the people of God. And friends, just think of this with what we've been through recently. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more. And then, verse 20, there is lasting life and not brevity or the fading away suddenly. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner, and this is a way of using sort of reverse imagery to communicate the point. The sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed, even a sinner. Now, it's using figurative language, but it's impressing on us the point, death and dying is done with in the new heavens and the new earth. And then, verses 21 through 23, the first part, there is security and fulfillment, and not to loss and frustration. And this needs to be read against the background of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 30, which was showing the curse of that disobedience would bring under the Old Testament law. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. Any of you ever known somebody who got to their dream years of life and built a house and then died before they got to move in? And you think about the disappointment of that sort of thing. They shall build houses and live in them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people. Remember the previous illustration is like the flower of grass that rises up in the morning and then withers away in the evening. Not like that, but a tree. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. All right? And then in the new heavens and the new earth, he talks about verses 23, the last part, and verse 24, there's fellowship for God. Now this ought to be read against the background of Isaiah 1 and verse 4, which pictures the offspring of evildoers there. It says, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. And if you read this against the background of the end of chapter 64, why are you silent? You see the difference between experience in the world and experience in God's new creation that turns out to be the gospel the life under the gospel, and then the hope that it brings. In verse 25 then, there is concord among God's preachers and not danger and fear and destruction that goes on. Now, that is one way of describing what I hope for, what I think all of us instinctively hope for. And what God wants to do through His Son is to create that. And I thought it might be well for us to finish with this. I left out verse 2 for the sake of space here, but then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I add, just like God said they would. And we believe, if you remember, the only place in the New Testament and the Bible where He is described as the God of truth is twice in this chapter. And I think that's important. Appreciate you being with us. Let's end with a prayer. Father, thank You for these good folks present. Thank You so much for people who are of like precious faith and for the encouragement that their presence in our lives brings. Thank You for the privilege to meditate upon what You have said about what You create through Your Son, a new heavens and a new earth. Help us, Father, to make certain that that's where our citizenship is, and help us consequently to live a new life. And Father, thank You for what this passage means, especially given what's been on some of our friends here's hearts over the last few days and weeks. And be with Blanton and Greg and Norman and all the others who have been named. And be with our efforts to serve You and to represent Your kingdom.